Please turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18. We've been looking at the remarkable story about Elijah on Mount Carmel. We've used the title, The God Who Really Is There. And our second episode this week I've called Religion for Dummies. Not meaning to give offence, of course, to anyone, but to make a point that I hope will become clear. Not very long ago, I heard about a survey of several thousand Australians that included this question. Do you think that religion is good for society? I found the results surprising. Some 40% said that they thought religion is good for society. About 20% did not think so, and the remaining 40% had no definite thoughts on the matter. Now think about that. 40% yes, 20% no, 40% don't know. The 20% corresponds roughly to the number of Australians who identify themselves as atheists. So that result is therefore not unexpected. Atheists, by definition, have an attitude towards religion. They're against it. It's the two 40% figures that interest me. Put them together and you have 80% of Australians either neutral or positive towards religion. Not necessarily religious themselves, but positive or neutral towards religion. Who'd have believed it? That's not the impression I get from most media, from politicians, from my neighbours, from some of my friends. Maybe my family. But I want to suggest that the survey, the question and the answers, is actually a symptom of the confusion of our times. Because what do you think religion means in the question, do you think religion is good for society? And what do you think the respondents meant when they thought religion is good for society, or they didn't know? It's almost certain they had in mind harmless things like going to church or temple or synagogue or mosque from time to time, occasional private meditation or prayer, reading sacred texts and so on. But that's a very selective view of religion. Religion can involve some very bad stuff, like, now, just for the sake of argument, let me be extreme, like sacrificing babies. Historically, it has. And today, there are people who are indisputably religiously motivated who do terrible things. And it's no good saying, well, that's not really religion. Yes, it is. It's bad religion. And it's dangerous. It's simply absurd to suggest that religion is good for society. Some religion may be, but definitely not religion as such. And yet, 40% of Australians said yes, and 40% didn't know. We need to go back to Mount Carmel on a particular day in the 860s BC. Last week we saw how King Ahab had assembled representatives of the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, along with leaders of the Baal religion, the particularly trendy and popular religion of the day that I imagine many Israelites thought was good for society. And Elijah put before the people the key question of that day, and it's the key question of this day. Is the Lord God, or is Baal God? He said, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And Elijah set up a great test to prove whether the Lord or Baal was God. The prophets of Baal and Elijah would both put the carcass of a bull on an altar along with a whole load of firewood, and they would each call on their god. And here was the test. The god who answers by fire, he is God. Well, last week we left the prophets of Baal doing their bit, crying out to Baal for hours and hours and hours, slashing themselves with knives to try and get his attention. But there was no voice. There was no answerer. There was no attentiveness. We come to scene three. The God who really is there, verses 30 through to 39. Verse 30 takes us back sometime, probably during the afternoon, as the Baal prophets were still carrying on with their noisy, bloody performance. Some short distance from them, Elijah began his preparations. He began by drawing all the people into what he was about to do. Verse 30 says literally, "And Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' They came near to him." This is an important development. We'll see how in a few moments. But the people were changing. But now a surprise. Verse 30 again, "And Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built," that is, he rebuilt the altar in the name of the Lord. There is no doubt a story behind this altar on Mount Carmel. Suffice for us at the moment to say that it had been an altar of the Lord. But that altar was now in ruins. It had been destroyed, and you could bet your bottom dollar that that was the work of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Because their attitude was, in the name of tolerant inclusivity, I don't think they'd actually come up with those words, but those were the sort of words that they would have liked to have had. But in the name of tolerant inclusivity, we must wipe out the worship of Yahweh and any remnants of it. I wonder if that's vaguely familiar. Well, Elijah rebuilt, literally it says he healed the altar. He brought it back to good health, so to speak. Ready for what? Well, he used 12 stones, and we're told here they symbolized God's people, the people God had chosen, the people to whom the word of the Lord had come, that is, the people who had received God's promise, the people that God had named Israel. That people numbered 12 tribes, and it was this people of God that King Ahab wanted to repudiate. He thought that he and his people would be free if they could break away from the God who had chosen them and named them and blessed them and given them everything. He thought that the path to happiness lay in cutting themselves off from Jerusalem and all that it stood for. Well, Elijah's preparations now took a strange turn, you see, in verse 32, and he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, which I presume is quite a lot. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood. Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. And they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Do you notice the change that was taking place in the people? They were now obeying Elijah's word to the letter. The prophets of Baal were still carrying on some distance away. I'm sure they could hear them. But the people were now clearly and actively on Elijah's side in this contest. But I wonder if you noticed what Elijah now called the animal on the altar in verse 33. It was an offering. The ESV has burnt offering. In Old Testament times, a burnt offering was what God prescribed to make atonement. That is, to deal with the people's sins. You can read about all that in Leviticus chapter 1. But last time we saw the strange words in verse 29, which were literally, until the going up of the offering. Now, could this be the offering? Hold that question for a moment, we'll come to it. But as we watch the people here, and with all that water, I don't think we can help but notice that their actions contributed positively nothing whatsoever to what was about to happen. All they did, so to speak, was to make matters worse. And so it seems to me that the water is a rather dramatic picture of the sins of the people, only making matters worse. Their contribution to the wonder that was about to occur was to make a very great wonder necessary. Well, the moment of truth had arrived. Verse 36 begins at the time of sacrifice. Literally, it repeats the odd phrase that we heard in verse 29, at the going up of the offering. And reading carefully, we can now see that the writer has been anticipating, looking forward to, right through the story really, this burnt offering that was about to go up. The time for this offering had arrived. And in verse 36 we read that the prophet Elijah stepped forward. Literally it says he came near and prayed, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." As Elijah came near to the Lord, he was bringing with him those who had come near to him, and he prayed this remarkable prayer. It was a prayer of faith in the promise of God, the promise of God that was first made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. He prayed that the Lord would make it known that I have done all these things at your command. And now we see that the great experiment on Mount Carmel was God's idea, not Elijah's. It wasn't as though Elijah had been putting the Lord to the test, as though he'd come up with this experiment. No, everything that happened and was about to happen on Mount Carmel was at the Lord's command. But the main point of Elijah's prayer is in verse 37. Elijah called on the Lord to answer. For those who called on the prophet, on the name of Baal, there was no answerer. And indeed, the point of the great experiment was to show that the one who answers is God. And Elijah asked that the people would then know that you are turning their hearts back again. It's so very important for us to see the grace of God at work on Mount Carmel. The God who was about to answer by fire had already been at work, turning the hearts of the people back to him. You can go back and read through the story, you'll see it. First, they were moved by Elijah's word to acknowledge that what he had said was good in verse 24. Then they did not, as we might have expected, join the prophets of Baal as they called on their God in verse 26. Then they came near to Elijah in verse 30. Then they obeyed his word precisely and at length, even as the prophets of Baal were still carrying on in verses 33 and 34. The Lord, you see, was turning their hearts back. And Elijah wanted them to know it. Some distance away, The prophets of Baal were still raving on when suddenly they were stopped in their tracks. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice or burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. It was spectacular. And by all means, let's be amazed and wonder at this moment. It really was something. Imagine, if you will, how the bleeding, exhausted prophets of Baal must have been struck dumb. But don't stop there. What did this fire from heaven do? It turned the beast on the altar into a sacrifice, a burnt offering. No one offered up this offering. It was the Lord himself who turned it into a burnt offering. You see, the Lord himself made atonement for the sins of his people that day on Mount Carmel. And the fire consumed the altar itself, the soil that had come from the trenches, and all the water that the people had poured out. This was clearly meant to be a one-off event. This altar had done its work. And God's work that day on Mount Carmel was almost complete. Look at verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." No more stumbling about, wavering, limping between different opinions. The God who really is there had answered, and at last they knew it. Well, friends, I would love to stop right there, but we can't, because we have seen four. The end of religion. Verse 40. See, what happened on Mount Carmel that day was deeply serious. The consequences for religion were devastating. Look at verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. The people now participated in this terrible, terrible judgment on those who had brought the worship of Baal into Israel. What had happened to the prophets of the Lord at the hands of Queen Jezebel, you can read about it at the beginning of this chapter, now happened to the pagan prophets. We can't get away from the fact that Elijah's actions, like everything else he did on Mount Carmel that day, were at God's command. It was the capital punishment that was required by God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And of course, a scene like this is never easy to witness, nor should it be. But it must be a powerful reminder that the true and living God will deal with all that opposes him. It's part of what it means to be God and good. Well, that day was not yet over. Indeed, the most remarkable moment of all was yet to come. But we will have to wait for that till next week. I'd like to conclude today by thinking about the challenge of Elijah on Mount Carmel for us today. The heart of it is simple enough to state. For us who have heard the story, just as much as for those who were there, it brings us to a decision time. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But we must see that what happened on Mount Carmel must now be seen in the light of what has happened since. You see, we live on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the one who proved himself to be God on Mount Carmel is the one who has now made himself known to the whole world in Jesus Christ. The God who answers has now answered Jesus. The fire from heaven on Mount Carmel fades as we see the brilliance of the resurrection of Jesus. By raising Jesus from the dead, God calls all people everywhere to turn back to the God who really is there, just as he called the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole world should be falling down and crying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Because he is. In these confusing times, the God who really is there is doing what he did on Mount Carmel, graciously calling people, kindly turning people's hearts back to him. Now people from every nation, every background, every community. There is nothing more important happening in the world today than this call to all people. If the Lord is God, follow him. At the heart of what God did on Mount Carmel and what he has now done in Jesus is making atonement for the sins of his people. That burnt offering on Mount Carmel was a shadow of the once and for all sacrifice that was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the whole world, the sins of the whole world. God sent fire from heaven to consume the burnt offering on Mount Carmel. Jesus Christ has now offered up for all time a once and for all sacrifice for sins. The big thing on Mount Carmel and in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the astonishing grace of God. As the God who really is there calls people, turns people's hearts, he has dealt with their sins. How good is that? There is nothing more important happening in the world today than this. What happened on Mount Carmel must also warn us all, that there will be terrible consequences for those who still choose to follow Baal, or whatever are the equivalents of Baal today. They will not escape. What happened to the prophets of Baal in the Kishon Valley gives us a terrible picture of the consequences of becoming a fool who exchanges the glory of the immortal God for idols. Such religion is a disaster and cannot possibly be good for society. Not really. There is nothing more important for the people of our nation, for the people of the world, for you and for me, than the gracious but urgent word of God being heard. The greatest good that could come from this troubling time for our whole world would be for people to pause and listen. If the Lord is God, and He is, follow Him. Please pray with me. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonder of what happened on Mount Carmel. We thank You even more for what happened in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help each one of us listening to these words this morning. Help each of us to respond to the call. If the Lord is God, follow Him. Help us to take seriously what that will mean for us in our lives, in our situation. For some of us, it may be to learn to begin to follow You. For others, it may be to work out areas of our lives where we need to be consistent, to be faithful, and to genuinely follow You. But we thank You for this gracious call, and we thank You for turning the hearts of many back to You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.